Now, last week we saw that that some in the Corinthian church had begun to deny the resurrection. Now, they had not denied Christ's resurrection. What they had denied was their own bodily resurrection, the bodily resurrection of believers. And so in chapter 15, we started out and we saw Paul that was correcting them, basically by arguing from the fact that they all agreed on Christ's resurrection for the fact that they were now in dispute over a little bit, which was the resurrection of those who are in Christ. Now, Paul began by pointing out the fact that, that if there were no resurrection of believers, then the logic of that, from Paul's point of view, meant that there was no resurrection of Christ. If there's not going to be any resurrection of believers, that means that Christ was, in fact, not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then, your faith, my faith, our faith as the people in Christ is futile. But now, next, so he begins by arguing it kind of from a negative perspective. If Christ was not raised, then this is the consequence of that. Now, what we'll start on this morning is he begins to argue it from a positive perspective, that Christ is, in fact, raised. That's an undisputable fact upon which our faith hinges. And because Christ is raised, then the resurrection of those in him is both necessary and it's inevitable. Now, in order to understand the logic of what Paul is arguing here, we need to keep a couple of things in mind. There are basically two fundamental aspects of his theological outlook that come into play here. Okay, so let's just review those quickly before we start looking at the scripture itself. Now, the first thing that's fundamental to the way that Paul sees God and his activity with human beings is that he sees things from a thoroughly eschatological point of view. And we said what that means is basically that in Christ, his death, resurrection, and the coming of the Spirit, God has set into motion the time of the end. And so, Paul saw himself, he saw the early church, he saw those in Christ as being end time people. Because God in Christ and by the Spirit has set the time of the end into motion, then from Paul's perspective, that made it inevitable that God was going to bring what he had started to conclusion, that there was going to be a consummation, that even though that there was a beginning to the end has begun in Christ and the Spirit, there was going to be an end to the end as well, that just as God brought the beginning to be, he will bring the end to be, and that will be at the second coming of Christ, and that will also coincide with our consummation, which is the resurrection of our bodies, the resurrection of believers. Now, what's so significant about that truth for Paul, and from the eschatological viewpoint of Jews who thought like he did about the future, was that the crucial matter there is that the resurrection of Christ signaled that God's greatest enemy had been defeated. Now, God's greatest enemy is not Satan. We might think that he is. Satan is not God's greatest enemy. Death is God's greatest enemy, because death is the one thing that keeps God from doing with his creatures what he created them for, which was to be in fellowship with them, because life cannot be in fellowship with death. And so in order for God to restore us completely to his intention and purpose, then death has to be defeated. And Paul saw the significance of that. That was part of his theological outlook. That was part of his perspective. Now, for him, the fact that death had already taken, that the defeat of death had already taken place in history, which was in the resurrection of Christ, that's a historical event. Now, from Paul's perspective, he's looking back in history on the fact that Christ was, in fact, raised from the dead. That meant that God had irrevocably set into motion the final events of the end. Okay? So, for Paul, the resurrection of Christ absolutely guaranteed the resurrection of those in Christ. And that's the point he's making in verses 20 to 22 that we'll start out reading. And he uses the metaphor, a metaphor of first fruits and kind of an analogy of Adam and Christ. So let's just read, starting in verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, the second aspect of Paul's theology that we want to keep in mind is that Christ, from his perspective, Christ did not rise from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Okay? It's a very important distinction. You know, Christ on his own did not rise from the dead. God the Father raised him from the dead. Now, that may seem like a subtle distinction, but for Paul, it meant that the ultimate chain of events that had been set into motion by the resurrection of Christ are all ultimately the result of God's authority. Okay? God is the one, by his authority, who has defeated the power of death. And because God raised Christ from the dead, it means that Christ now rules according to the authority of God. So in other words, the same authority that raised Christ from the dead also put Christ in charge over all things. All right? But despite the rule, despite the defeat of death and the rule of Christ, now we can look around us, right, and see that God's enemy is still at work, right? I mean, death still has a hold over mankind because people still die. I mean, we still die physically. But for Paul and for us, Christ's resurrection is the proof that the last enemy, death, will ultimately be defeated completely and fully. Now, we know we have victory over death already in Christ, but it's in an already but not yet way, as with everything in the eschatological reality that we're in right now. We have an already but not yet victory over death. We know that that we are destined to live forever because we're in Christ, and yet if our bodies expire before Christ's return, then we're going to experience death in a temporal way, right? Okay, so when death's final defeat occurs through the final resurrection, that's when the victory will be ultimately exercised against death, is when the resurrection of believers happens, then God becomes all in all. And that's the point of verses 23 to 28. So let's read that. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. Now remember last week we said that, you wonder what Paul's logic is in saying that because Christ has been raised, that's the proof that we will be raised. You wonder how he makes that connection. Well, how he makes that connection is through the Jewish understanding of first fruits. You know, basically, Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the one who was the first to have defeated death. And so, you know, basically, from the Jewish ceremonial perspective, you know, after Passover, I think it was the day after Passover, they would have the Feast of First Fruits, where they would wave the first offering of grain. But that was basically done for two reasons. One, in thanksgiving to God for the potential harvest, but also in guarantee of the harvest to come, which was then the full harvest was celebrated at tabernacles, which from a Jewish prophetic point of view means the time when God comes permanently to dwell with his people. And so that's kind of what we're looking forward to, the fulfillment of tabernacles. So Christ's victory over death is the first fruits, which guarantees the full harvest yet to come, of which we will be a part. And that's the logic where Paul's coming from in saying that Christ's resurrection guarantees ours because of the principle of first fruits. Okay? So, let's just read that again. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. So God by his authority put everything under Christ, but Christ is still under authority to God the Father. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So that's the ultimate end, as God is all in all. So the point is that the fact of Christ's resurrection demands our resurrection, because if we're not raised, that means death has not been defeated. And if death is not defeated, then God can't be all in all. In order for God to assume, you know, again, there is no fellowship between God, who is life, and death. And so in order for God to be all in all in the perfection of what he wants the consummation to be, then death has to be defeated. Okay? It's a perplexed look. So, you know, the concern is not just the death of individuals, okay, but death itself as the final enemy of God. You know, death is the ultimate enemy of God the Father, and death, therefore, is the ultimate enemy of God's sovereign purposes in the universe, in his creation.
You mean the authority of God, God all in all? Is that the authority of God over everything? Is that what you mean?
Yeah, you know, and obviously he's in authority now, mm-hmm. but for that authority to have, you know, to fully come to its consummation so that all those under him recognize that authority, then the enemy of that authority, the ultimate enemy of that authority, not Satan, but death, has to be defeated. Because then all that's left then are those who are alive in him and have therefore willingly submitted to his authority and recognize him as being all in all. Okay? Now clearly right now, God still is all in all. He's over everything, right? Everything is in him. You know, even death itself is contained in him, but those who are dead are in rebellion against that authority, and therefore it's not, you know, everything is not aligned the way that he intends it to be. That can only happen, the point is, once death is defeated. That's when that will ultimately and completely happen. All right,
so you're saying death hasn't been defeated yet?
I mean, already, but not yet way.
Yeah.
Right, just like everything with us. You know, that's, you know, and that goes to the heart of the Corinthian issue. Is they thought that, you know, they thought that, you know, they were had entered into an existence where death had ultimately been defeated, that it wasn't an already but not yet reality. And so, you know, we want to recognize both. Yes, in Christ, death has been defeated. Death has no hold over us. We're going to see in a minute from a scripture in Hebrews. But, you know, but death is still at work in God's creation. It has not been ultimately defeated. And so, you know, the defeat of death is certain by the cross and resurrection of Christ. It's certain, but it's not been that. The way to look at it is that defeat has not been fully executed yet in creation.
You know, that ultimately defeated.
It is. It's certainly defeated. It is certainly defeated, and the experience of that defeat has not worked its way out yet. That's probably a good way to put it.
Yeah.
Yeah. The authority of that defeat, which happened at the resurrection of Christ, has yet to be manifested, so that death is no longer at all present in the creation. Okay.
So is Paul saying that we physically die?
Yeah.
Are we spiritually asleep, or are we spiritually with God?
Okay, we're going to talk about that in a minute. Because to me, you know, all right, so the question is, that's a good question, and what happens when we physically die? Are we spiritually awake with God? What, you know, what happens in that interim state of reality between our physical death, knowing that we're not dead spiritually, and our actual resurrection when we come into the consummation? And, you know, what's interesting is, as we read this, you know, in some places, you know, here's my perspective on it right now. If you'd asked me 5 years ago what my perspective on it was, I'd have told you something different. you know, I don't think that the biblical evidence, you know, is 100% certain either way. There's some places where Paul alludes to consciousness in the interim state. Some places where Jesus may allude to that, but I think in the places where he alludes to that, it could easily mean something else. If you read this right here, where Paul talks about, you know, to me, everything's about resurrection. There's no even hint of an interim state. Now, that might be because that's exactly what the Corinthians are looking for, and he doesn't want to let them go off on that tangent. You know, in other words, here, for him, the issue is the resurrection of the believers. And so he's so totally focused on that being the fact of what is yet to come. But there is no mention in this chapter about any sort of interim state. But there is mention elsewhere. So that's a long answer to say, I'm not really sure. I tend to believe that, yes, absolutely, there is an interim state. I think that's right. But I will not say so as vehemently and with 100% assurance.
You didn't have to define paradise.
Right. Yeah, well, right. And so, you know, so I don't know. I mean, you know, so anyway, we'll get into some other, we'll talk about that later. But the point right now for this letter is there is no hint of that. Everything is about, you know, everything is about the resurrection of believers. The resurrection, the consummation, everything points to that. That's the whole point here. Okay.
That's the final step, not the interim.
It is.
We're worried about the interim stuff.
Yeah, so.
It doesn't matter what we believe. What will be, will be.
That's right. Well, but even you know, even if they're, hang on one second. Even if, you know, so what's the difference? Even if there's not an interim state, I mean, you're awakening to the reality of resurrection after, you know, that's your next consciousness. Is resurrection reality, and then you're with Christ. I mean, so even where Paul says to leave the body is to be with Christ, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean he's expecting some interim time in between of consciousness, but immediate consciousness from the point of death to the point of resurrection, he would be with Christ right after he leaves the body in a new body.
Yeah, but when does judgment come in?
Well, the judgment comes for the resurrected beings. I mean, we are raised for judgment. You know, so everybody will receive in their resurrected bodies the judgment for what they did in their previous bodies. And so, you know, that's, you know, that clearly happens after that.
But it's almost like time is compacted. It's like we don't have this. We're not outside of time.
We put everything in temporal perspective. And God transcends all that. And so I'm not saying that there's not, you know, an interim. You know, I think there probably is. But I'm just not going to say it as adamantly as I used to.
Because Paul went to some kind of state. He didn't know exactly where he was.
Well, that was a spiritual experience, though. That wasn't a post-death experience. That was him having a, you know, being translated in the spirit to a different realm. But you know, that was not a post-death experience.
He's still alive.
Right, he was still alive, and he said he didn't know if it was in the body or out of the body. He really couldn't define what it was.
But it was a real.
It was very real for him. I mean, if it was a vision, it was so real he thought he was there.
Exactly.
But he says, you know, I'm not really sure what it was.
Yeah.
So, all right. Okay. We'll talk about this some more because there'll be other places where we come up in the New Testament and the issue becomes. But I just found it striking here, and I never really connected the dots on this until you know this week and last week. It's striking that Paul does not even come close to mentioning that here. You know, if you go back and read what we read last week, you know, basically everything's about, you know, not life after you die in your body and being with the Lord. Everything's about resurrection as being the ultimate, you know, and it is the ultimate. But anyway, it's just not, there's just no mention of any sort of interim state of being.
For the Jews, who couldn't go to heaven until he resurrected, right?
Well,
I mean, there was no way.
Yeah.
For them to get there.
Well, you know, the Jews believed that you would, you know, they went to a place of holding,
right.
You know, the Sheol, and they believed that there were, you know, two partitions in Sheol for the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, how that's defined is anybody's guess.
Isn't that who Jesus preached to?
Well, you know, when he descended to the dead?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And even that scripture, I'm not so sure, actually says that anymore. You know, it says he descended to the dead and he took captivity captive. And, you know, I think it's our theology or our, it's an interpretation of that passage to say that he went to the righteous partition of Sheol, preached the gospel to the dead there, and took them to heaven with him. You know, that's a stretch from the biblical evidence. I'm not saying that that's wrong. It makes a lot of sense. And, you know, our sense of righteousness and justice would want us to believe that, right? Because our question is, well, what about the people before Christ? You know, how do they get to heaven? But I'm just saying, even that passage, I don't, you know, to me, our understanding of it is more based on our interpretation than what it actually says. You know, it could actually, you know, what it actually says could mean something different than that interpretation.
Okay, so what could it mean?
First of all, it never says that he preached to the dead. It said he descended to the dead, and then he ascended and took captivity captive. That could just mean, you know, that's just an allusion to the redemption. It's a new exodus, basically. Doesn't have to mean the people who are dead in Sheol. It could mean anybody following him. You know, the captivity of death has been taken captive by Christ, and now it no longer has a hold over Christ's people. So when we get,
good news.
It is good news. We'll get to that in Ephesians when we get there. Okay. All right. Okay. So where were we? All right. So the point is that the resurrection of Christ is the key to everything. All right. That, you know, it's the key to the resurrection of those in him, and it's the key to God's ultimate victory over death, okay? The resurrection of Christ. And, you know, this really is one of the great passages in the New Testament. I mean, it doesn't get a lot of attention like it should, I don't think. And really in it, like, you know, we're coming up on Easter. You know, to me, in this passage lies the heart of what we celebrate at Easter. It's what's significant about it, you know, the fact is that the resurrection of Christ has determined our existence for all time and for all eternity. And that's good news. Christ's defeat, God's defeat of death in his Son, has determined for us our eternal destiny. And also, you know, the reality of our existence even now in the temporal realm. And so the point is that those who are in Christ, which is us, we don't merely live our lives out on the earth and then it's just some addendum to our life that we're going to be resurrected. No, that's a central core reality of who we are, and it always needs to be kept in mind. You know, Christ's resurrection has inexorably set into motion a chain of events that determines both our present reality and our future. That's how significant Christ's resurrection is. You know, Christ is the first fruits of all those who are his, and he, therefore, is the first fruits of all those who will be raised at his coming. Now, that should forever shape the way that we live and the way that we worship. The fact that we are, and it's an already but not yet reality, we'll see that in Colossians and other places, we've already been raised with Christ. We've experienced our own death, burial, and resurrection in him. That's in Romans 6 as well. You know, we've experienced that in an already but not yet way. We've experienced the death, we've experienced the burial, and we've experienced a resurrection in him as we look forward to the certainty of our future resurrection to be just like him in his current state. And so, you know, that ought to forever shape who we are as people on the earth. It ought to forever shape who we are as worshipers of the one who has made it possible. You know, if there is any reason for joy, it's in our understanding of the surety that God has defeated death, and therefore death no longer has us captive. And death doesn't have a hold on us anymore. It no longer controls us. Look on the bottom of your second page. I put a verse in there, two verses from Hebrews 2:14 and 15. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, talking about Christ, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's us. We are no longer held in slavery. We are no longer captive to fear of death. You know, the thing that Satan's greatest hold over fallen humanity has been fear of death. And in Christ Jesus, that power over us has been broken. We're no longer slaves to it. We're no longer bound by it. We're set free through the resurrection of Christ and the certainty of our own resurrection in him. So in Christ, we've been freed both now and forever from the fear that's tyrannized mankind since the fall. And death is a tyrannical oppressor. Death is, the fear of death in particular. All right? So the good news is that this master no longer has a hold over us anymore. You know, that ought to forever change our perspective on reality, on life, on how we live, on joy, on worship, on our hope and future. You know, death no longer has a hold on us. And, you know, that's how in Revelation it talks about those who overcome. You know, they do so by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony, and they love not their lives, even unto death, because we know that death does, even a natural death, does not have a hold on us anymore. We're not under the grip of death any longer. And therefore, we don't need to live in fear as if we are. We've been set free.
The funerals ought to be celebrations.
Yeah, if it's somebody in Christ, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right. And that's what we celebrate at Easter. I think that's the point we lose a lot at Easter. I mean, we're celebrating the fact that we are free from this tyrannical force that has controlled fallen human beings. That's right. I mean, and why do we just celebrate this one Sunday a year? I mean, this is the kind of thing that we ought to be celebrating continually.
First fruits comes every year.
Yeah. And we're in a first fruit reality every day of the year. You know, we are those who have been set free from death. And because we've been set free from death, we've been set free from the fear of death. And because we've been set free from the fear of death, we've been set free from the one who holds control over the fear of death, which is Satan.
Isn't that what we do every Sunday?
And celebrate the resurrection. It should be. Yeah, celebrate the life that we have. Now, of course,
you said in our resurrection bodies will be like Christ's body.
Right. We're getting to that in a minute. That's the point of the last part of the chapter. And so we're going to be just like his. I mean, that's... Well, we'll get to that in a minute. All right. So, you know, of course, you know, the defeat of death is something that's still being worked out in time and space, like we said in a minute ago. It's certain, it's happened, but it's being worked out in time and space. But that working out and its ultimate destruction is guaranteed by the fact that death could not hold our Savior, nor could death destroy the plan and purpose of the Father. That's the good news. Now, next, Paul uses some, kind of personal examples, not him personally. First, he uses a personal example for the Corinthians, and then he uses a personal example for himself to point out the fallacy of the way that the Corinthians are thinking. Now, the first of these is kind of a strange subject, being baptized for the dead. Ask me to explain what this means. I don't think it's really significant what it means. We do want to recognize, though, that this is the only place in the Scripture. There's no evidence in any of the early church, the hundreds of years, that this was a common practice amongst anybody. I mean, this is kind of like the outlier of outliers even mentioning this right here. But the reason that Paul's mentioning it is not to affirm what they were doing. It's basically to point out the fallacy of their logic. Okay, so let's just read it, verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? So apparently some in Corinth were getting baptized for their dead friends and relatives, thinking that it would somehow save those who died. Now, there's obviously a couple of problems with that. One is it puts a puts an emphasis on baptism that's never intended to be there, as if it were some magical rite, and that's that actually false doctrine has worked its way through the church in various ways. People aren't saved by baptism. Baptism is just an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual reality that we have been saved through faith by the grace of God. And baptism is just as a sign for us that in that salvation, we actually participate in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's what the baptism is supposed to show. But baptism is not the saving process, okay? And now, so just because Paul uses this argument against them, it does not mean that he agrees with the practice or with its purpose, all right? Just because he's saying that, don't get that fixed in your mind, In any other context, he probably would have refuted them. It's probably one of the things he is wondering, what in the world are they doing? But, to him, their denial of the resurrection is a much bigger issue. And what he's doing is he's using their practice of getting baptized for the dead to show them how off how off their logic is. And we'll see that in just a second. All right, so the other point I want to make about this is that, we know from Paul's other writings that, that people are saved not by baptism, but by the grace of God through faith. And faith demands a response, right? And that's what part of the nature of faith is, that it demands a response of agreement, which dead people, of course, cannot do. So there's no way that he would think this anyway, baptism of the dead would save them. But his point here is just to point out the fallacy of their activity of getting baptized for the dead if there is no resurrection from the dead. You see, their point, their position was that there's no resurrection of the dead. And he's saying, well, if that's the case, why are you getting baptized for them? See, and that
is
goes...
Is the Sadducees he's talking to?
No, this is the church in Corinth. Yeah, the Christians.
No,
they're Christians. See, what, we'll catch up a little bit since you've been asleep. Or no, cold. You just now woken up.
Cold.
You just now thawed out. Thawed out. That was your word. See, part of the underlying theme of all of 1 Corinthians is an issue of what does it mean to be spiritual. The Corinthians had one idea, Paul had another idea. And actually, they accused Paul of not being spiritual for a number of different reasons. They thought they were more spiritual than him. And part of that spirituality was they way overemphasized the not yet and de-emphasized the already. And so they thought they, in this spiritual existence that they had, they thought they had already come into the fullness. In most ways, they'd come into the fullness of all they were going to have in Christ. And so that combined with the Greek kind of dualistic thinking that the spirit is good and matter is bad, the last thing that they would want is to be saddled with a body for all eternity. We've come into this existence and we are now spiritual people. The idea of being united to a body for all eternity was something very foreign to them and objectionable. But yet it had been taught as being the truth. And so that's the point here, is they're arguing over this, they weren't denying Christ's resurrection, but they were denying their own future bodily resurrection, is what the Corinthian church was denying. And Paul is saying here, no, that's not the case. So what's interesting is, and going back to the point we were talking about a little bit ago about the interim period or whatever, so the issue for Paul, this baptism for the dead, it's not so that the spirit of those people, who were dead and they were getting baptized for could be united to God. Now, Paul's point here is, no, this is all about resurrection. This is about the resurrection of the dead, not of spirits being united. This is all about, us being raised like Christ has been raised from the dead. And so his point is, you know, why are you doing this? Why are you praying for, or why are you doing any activity now on the earth for those of your family and friends who have passed away if there is no resurrection from the dead? It doesn't say if there is no life after death. If there is no resurrection from the dead, why are you doing this? It doesn't make any sense. Because obviously the fact they were doing it showed that they did have an expectation for something else later. Something else being, from Paul's perspective, resurrection. Now, and so, you know, that's really all there is to say about that. I can't explain what they were doing. It's just Paul is saying, what you're doing makes no sense. Why would you be doing something for dead people if there is no resurrection? So your logic is disconnected. Now next he turns... Yeah.
Really what you're saying, I'm just getting it now, is that of course they believed that there'd be life after death, but it was really the resurrection of the body, because they were so spirit-oriented that it was, you know, that they're not believing in the resurrection of their bodies.
Yeah, well, yeah, right. That is right. They did not believe in a bodily resurrection. That's the issue. Mm-hmm. Now, like we said last week, most of them probably believed that the Lord was going to come back during their lifetime, and they would just continue on in some state that they were currently in, or somehow the body would be sloughed off, and they would be in a spiritual, you know, in the ultimate spiritual existence with the Lord. But Paul's point throughout all of this is no, there's going to be a bodily resurrection. Because Christ is raised bodily, those in Christ will be raised bodily. And so that's the whole first part of the chapter. The last part of the chapter then begins to address the question, or what's that going to look like? In what nature will these bodies be? Okay? All right, so next he turns to the activity. He says, okay, what you're doing now makes no sense if there is no resurrection. And now he says, uses himself and his co-workers as an example. And what we're doing now really makes no sense if there is no resurrection. Because what they're doing now is they're suffering for the sake of this message. You know, why would we do that if it's only about this temporal life on the earth? And as for us, why do we endanger, verse 30, as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? So Paul's point is, you know, why would he put his life in constant danger? And that's the wording there. Why we endanger ourselves every hour. He considered himself to be in constant, continual danger because of what he was doing as a ambassador for Christ. You know, why would we do that if there's no hope in resurrection? And again, he's not saying, why would we do that if there's not hope of some spiritual life after I die? The point is, why are we doing this if there's no hope for resurrection? If there's only temporal life is what it's for. Now, so, you know, we don't want to forget that, you know, the first part of the chapter where Paul says that, you know, no resurrection for us means that Christ did not rise. And if Christ did not rise, our faith is futile. So basically, if there is no resurrection for us, then there was no resurrection for Christ. And therefore, what we're doing as preachers of the gospel of Christ is absolutely meaningless. You know, the certainty of our faith for the Apostle Paul hinges on the fact that God did raise Christ from the dead. You know, we look at the cross as the ultimate reality of Christianity, and yes, it is. And apart from the resurrection, the cross would mean nothing. You've got to take the two hand in hand. For Paul, if you know, there would be no faith without the resurrection of Christ. Christ would have been lost to history. We looked at that when we looked at the resurrection. If it hadn't been for him being raised from the dead, and his believers, I mean his followers, his disciples, believing that that was absolutely true, that they saw him alive after he was dead. That's what propelled them. That's what propelled Paul. Paul saw Christ alive on the road to Damascus, and that's what propelled him into this ministry where he's willing to suffer hourly for the sake of this message. And he's saying, if there is no resurrection for us, that means there's no resurrection for Christ, and why am I even doing this? But obviously, I am doing this because I know it's true. Christ was raised, and therefore we're going to be raised as well. So, the next end of verse 32, he says, if the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a Greek saying. Well, for those who only live temporally, what does it matter? Let's party now. Enjoy ourselves. It doesn't matter how we live. If there is no resurrection, and again, he's not saying if there is no life after death, if there is no resurrection, live any way you want to now. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The fact is, there is a lifestyle. There is an expected pattern of behavior for us who are living in an already but not yet form of existence that does not allow us to have the attitude, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, because we know that tomorrow we're not going to be dead. There's an expectation now for those who live in that reality of how we live. So, the fact is that in our already reality, we have been washed of our sins by Christ's sacrifice for us. We've been empowered by God's personal presence to live in a new way. Those are already realities for us. We live in the present as people who await the final defeat of death, and therefore we have a hope that transcends even our own natural lives. We know that death is going to be finally defeated. We know that death does not have a hold on us. We know that we're no longer slaves to it. We're those who have a past in Christ, in his cross. We're those who have a present in Christ through the empowering presence of the Spirit. And we're those who have a future in Christ in our bodily resurrection. That's who we are. And that reality has to define who we are, and it has to define how we live. That's the nature of who we are in Christ Jesus. Verse 33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. That's one that Catherine always quotes to me. Is that, there's only one way that they could ever think that there's no resurrection for those in Christ. How could they even begin to think that they weren't going to be raised from the dead? Well, there's only one answer to that, is they were deceived into thinking that. Don't be misled. Somehow they got deceived into thinking that they were not going to be raised from the dead. And so the practical advice is stop being companions of any who think this way, because to do so is fundamentally destructive to who we are as the people of Jesus. If we think that we're not going to be raised from the dead, we are destroying the reality of who we are in Christ. So, this everybody likes to take this out of context a little bit. Bad company corrupts good character. But the context is, don't let people woo you away from the reality of who you are in Christ, of what our past, present, and future is in Christ. Don't be deceived.
Or woo-woo.
Woo-woo you. Because they were getting woo-wooed through spiritual woo-wooiness. They were the ultimate charismaniacs. Verse 34, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God I say this to your shame. So those are pretty strong words. But for Paul, from Paul's point of view, to deny the resurrection is to deny the purpose and plan of God, and it belies a lack of knowledge about Him. It exposes the fact that you don't know God. Don't believe in the resurrection? You just don't know God. You know, that's why. I mean, I'm totally amazed that these factions, even in the Christian church, even today, that, you know, still deny the resurrection. I mean, and yet call themselves Christians. I mean, yikes. But worse than that, even, to deny the resurrection is a form of rebellion against God and His plan, which is sin. That's why he's saying, stop sinning. Stop rebelling against God. Your failure to believe, you stopping to believe in your own resurrection is actually sinful in that it's rebelling against God's purpose and His plan in His Son and in the ministry of reconciliation. And so the exhortation is to stop. And stop doing that. Come back to your senses. Christ's resurrection is fundamental to who we are as His people. And so our resurrection is fundamental as well. That's the whole point of this chapter. You can't get more fundamental than Christ's resurrection. And because He is raised, we will be raised. We are raised in an already but not yet way, but we will ultimately be raised just like He was. So, you know, to put it more bluntly, you know, without the resurrection of the dead, there is no Christian faith. Without the resurrection of the dead, there is no Christian faith. You know, without the resurrection, everything that we believe is called into question. Now, Christ's death as a saving event is called into question. The forgiveness of sins is called into question. Our hope for the future is called into question. The way that we live, our Christian ethics is called into question. Even the character of God Himself are all cast into doubt if there is no resurrection. That's why Paul comes out so strongly against this false thinking. All right? Everything we believe crumbles if there is no resurrection of Christ. And the point is, if there is no resurrection for Christ's people, then there was no resurrection of Christ. You can't have one without the other. So, next Paul turns his attention from the fact of resurrection to its nature, the nature of resurrection. Now, at the heart of the Corinthians' denial of the resurrection of believers, was, as we were saying a second ago, surely the aversion to the thought of an eternal bodily existence. They didn't like that idea. Their idea of a paradise would be, just to be bodiless. And so, they were a whole lot more interested in spiritual existence than in a bodily one. Now, one thing to note about what we've read so far is that, Paul is fixing all of his hope on the resurrection. So, he's pointing them to a future bodily resurrection. And so, like we said, don't read too much into the fact that he doesn't mention any sort of interim period here, because the issue that he's dealing with in this chapter is all about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of believers. Okay, so even though he doesn't mention anything about, a spiritual life after we leave the body temporarily, our natural body, we can't really read too much into that, but it is interesting. So the point.
Did you say you were thought that Paul actually thought that Jesus was going to come back while he was still alive?
I think early in his ministry he did. Later on in the letters, it started becoming clear that he realized he was going to die and go on. So, at this point, I would say that his expectation, not that Christ will return any second, but sooner rather than later. And, there would be an expectation that he would come during his life. I think that's why issue, like we talked about last time, really, I don't think the teaching of the resurrection of believers was an integral part of the early proclamation of the gospel, because it didn't need to be. It didn't need to be that, because there was kind of a general expectation of Christ coming back sooner rather than later. But as we saw, when that obviously becomes an issue when people start dying. And then you got to answer the question, well, what happens to these folks? And so that's when he wrote the letter to the, in that first letter to the Thessalonians, which he happened to be in Corinth when he wrote that, addressing the question, what about these people who are dead in Christ, who have fallen asleep? And so now makes sense. If he was in Corinth when he was writing, when that issue came up, and he was writing to them about it in Thessalonica, that he would have then began teaching the Corinthians about the resurrection of believers. And it kind of became a more important part of the overall message. Okay? All right. So the point here, the chapter, is the bodily resurrection. So naturally a question would be, well, what kind of body? You know, what kind of body are we talking about? What's this body going to look like? You know, will it be a resuscitation of these bodies of weakness, or will it be something different? And the answer is basically, just like it was with Christ, it's going to be the same kind of body, yet not the same. It's a yes and no. It'll be like this, but not like this. It'll be a physical body, but it's going to be a body that has been adapted to the new conditions of existence and what our ultimate place of existence will be, which is a new heavens and a new earth. You know, our bodies now are fitted for us to live in this natural earthly realm, and our bodies then will be fitted for the united new heavens and new earth, whatever that means, whatever that's going to look like, okay? And so the...
Doesn't he say it's not physical, it's spiritual?
Spiritual body, but it's still body. You know, that's the kind of an ultimate oxymoron there, because he's using both terms. It's spirit, it's a spiritual body, which body indicates that it's there, that it has substance to it, and spiritual means that it doesn't have substance.
Well, but he does say it's not a physical body, it's a spiritual body. I mean, it's just in a couple of verses, I mean.
Right, yeah, no, he does say that. But that doesn't mean that it's not physical. Think about Christ's body. All right, if Christ's body is the pattern for what our resurrected bodies are going to be, which he also makes very clear, you know, when he was raised, he told people to touch him so that they could see that there was material substance to who he was. And yet at the same time, he could move in and out of this dimension of reality at will. He'd appear and disappear. And so it was kind of it was a mysterious kind of body. But it's both, you know, so when you look at those words, spiritual body, you know, they set juxtaposed to one another, because spiritual, you think the non-material, but body clearly means material. Mm-hmm. You know, so it's a spiritual body, meaning that it's going to have substance just like Christ's body did. But I think what it means by spiritual is not that it's bodiless. It means that it's fitted for existence in the spiritual realm.
You'll be able to be translated to African, check on your garden.
I think when we say physical, material, we tend to think in terms of our own materiality.
Right.
Which is not even...
Right, and so you know, there's continuity and discontinuity. You know, one of the remarkable things about Christ's resurrection is people who knew him really well couldn't recognize him to begin with. And so there was something strange about it, and yet he went out of his way to show them that there was substance. And so, you know, there's going to be substance to who we are.
Markings on his hands.
Right, yeah, and, you know, he ate with them, and he said, touch me. You know, so you see that I'm not a ghost. In other words, see that I'm not only spiritual. There's substance of some sort here, but it's a different kind of substance. It's, you know, and we'll see. We're going to finish here. We'll stop now. But we'll see. Start reading from verse 35 for next week, and we'll see that, you know, there's, you know, the example that's used. It's like a seed being sown. You know, there's no way from a seed that's being sown you can tell what the plant's going to look like, but there is a connection between the two. And so... you know, so we're sown a natural body, we're raised a spiritual body. We're sown a perishable body, we're raised imperishable. And it's all very mysterious. But the point is that it's going to be some form of new type of existence that's comprised of both spirit and body, a spiritual body, as hard as those two terms are to reconcile. All right. So, Father, thank you that your grand plan is for us to have a life in you. Thank you, Lord, that you have defeated the power of death in your Son in his resurrection. Thank you, Lord, that your life is at present in us and at work in us, that we are free from the grip of death and therefore free from the fear of death. Lord, we ask that that you would so ingrain that truth in us, that we would be filled with joy, that we would be totally conditioned in who we are and how we live by the wonderful reality that that we have a destiny and a hope in you, that we have life in you, and a life which is almost unimaginable for all eternity, with the very nature and character, a body like your Son's. So, Lord, Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would open our hearts and minds, not so much to understand this, but to appreciate it, and to be those who worship the Father, because his plan and his purpose is way greater than we could ever think or imagine or comprehend. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.